13 this morning. As we pick up now where we left off, closing chapter 12 last week. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that should be on page 576. There are 22 verses here. We'll read all of them this morning. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers. And jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand. And its days will not be prolonged. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. In September of last year, a woman posted online that other women should do as she has done and ask the men in their lives how much they think about the Roman Empire. Now, this may sound strange to you, but it took off. It turned to be, for a time, the latest social media trend. And as it turns out, many men do indeed spend a considerable amount of time thinking about ancient Rome. Some women were astounded, not only to learn how often their husbands and others thought about the Roman Empire, but how much they knew about it, how much they were able to talk about it fluently, intellectually. For some, it was the great advancements, some of the relics of which we still see standing today. Men spoke of Roman roads, Roman peace, Roman culture, the Roman military, its architecture, philosophy, education, the society. And then for others, they thought about Rome in terms of the way it all came crashing down. Because, of course, the Roman Empire eventually fell. Even Elon Musk got caught up in the trend at this point and posed the question on Twitter, or X as it's called now, which he of course now owns. The question was whether anyone else like him was getting late stage empire vibes. He, with that question, posted a picture of a Roman soldier who was falling, and the caption of the picture read something like this. Well, it suggested that we are currently watching the Roman Empire fall again, collapse again, only this time we're doing it with Wi-Fi and memes. So apparently men do think quite a bit about the Roman Empire. And isn't that interesting that so many men would lend their mental resources and energies to thinking about a civilization that still or that only exists now in their minds? Of course, there are aspects of ancient Rome that still continue in the West today, but as far as the empire itself goes, only a memory is left. That reminds us of the truth of what we find in our text this morning. It's that earthly empires, they rise and they fall. Some of them rise incrementally, some of them rise meteorically, and some of them fall in the same way, either over time or very quickly. But the truth remains, they rise and they fall. We have in our text the prediction of the fall of an empire. This is not speaking about the Roman Empire, but as we find in verse 1, this is speaking of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon. This is judgment that is coming upon them. This, as we noted last week, is beginning a new section. Chapter 13 does begin a new section in Isaiah. This is very different from what we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 12. Not because it speaks of judgment. We've seen plenty of that so far. But because it turns so quickly to speak about Babylon, whereas what we've seen recently hasn't had anything to do with Babylon. If a major world empire has been in view, it hasn't been Babylon at all, has it? It's been Assyria. Now, this is not to say that Babylon wasn't known to Isaiah or his contemporaries. It certainly was. Babylon is not a new nation, not a new people. It has roots way back in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, for instance. In the Hebrew, Babel and Babylon, there's no difference. It's the same word, the same people are being referred to. But this is speaking of the Babylon who would become the major world empire of the day. But it's not only speaking of its, or it's not speaking of its rise, rather it's speaking of its fall. The rise of Babylon would still be a lengthy period of time before Babylon was the major world power. Again, Assyria is the major dominant power now. It's going to be another 100 years, maybe 140 years or so before Babylon would assume the position of a dominant world power. But Isaiah is not even speaking of that, of what's 100 to 140 years. Another century even beyond that is what he's speaking of when Babylon would fall at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Isaiah is a prophet writing in the 8th century BC, writing about the fall of an empire that's going to happen in the 6th century BC. And as we read through Isaiah, although Assyria is the nearest threat, it is a threat. Yet at the same time, we find that Assyria is not the ultimate threat to Judah and Jerusalem. It would not be Assyria who would take Judah into exile, but it would be the Babylonians. It was them. It was Nebuchadnezzar, their king, who would come, who would sack Jerusalem, who would destroy the temple, who would exile the inhabitants of Judah. But Isaiah is writing of not of their rise, but of their fall. And he's writing in a way that is to comfort God's people. As we'll see, as Lord willing, next week, chapter 14 begins with salvation being promised of the restoration of Jacob. And then Israel begins to taunt Babylon as Babylon has fallen. But he's writing to Judah now, so far in advance. It's a reminder that, and a declaration that the Lord is in control of it all. That he is sovereign over all things, even the rise and fall of major world empires. It's a reminder that no earthly power, especially those who are the enemies of God and of his people. No earthly power will last forever. Now, I've said that chapter 13 begins a new section in Isaiah, and indeed it does. Chapters 13 through 24 is all about judgment. Now, there are respites of salvation and restoration that's included, that's mixed in. It's God's judgment is tempered with mercy. This is something we've come to expect in Isaiah. As he's pronounced judgment, he's also proclaimed salvation for God's people. And so we'll see some of that as we go, but it's the major drumbeat here is judgment again and again and again in chapters 13 through 24. And really, no one is excluded. It is a very inclusive list of essentially all of the ancient Near Eastern nations, as we find judgments against Babylon, and Babylon will be mentioned several times, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Cush, which is Nubia and Ethiopia, thought to be, Egypt, Duman, which is apparently Edom. We have judgment against Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre. And then in chapter 24, what appears to be the whole earth, we have even beginning here in chapter 13, is this is spoken of in broad categories. It seems to be a warning for the entire earth here as well. I told you earlier that we would consider these chapters, these nations, largely in chunks, and we'll still likely do that as we have all of these nations that are being mentioned here. If we sought to take each one of them individually, we would be beating the same drum essentially week after week after week. So we'll likely take many of these together, but we're going to begin this morning by looking first at chapter 13 and looking at Babylon individually and be reminded of and emphasize this truth, that the fall of the Babylonian Empire is a harbinger of the final judgment and a warning to all nations. That's the main truth we'll seek to emphasize today. The fall of the Babylonian Empire is a harbinger of the final judgment and a warning to all nations. We're going to look at this under two headings. The first is in verses 1 to 16, we're going to see what I'm going to call the fall of empires generally. Generally, because even though we are given the name of the nation that is in view here in verse 1, verses 1 through 16, as we read them, speak in more general, broad terms. So we'll look at the fall of empires generally. But then in verses 17 to 22, we'll look at the fall of an empire specifically, as the Lord tells us just how Babylon is going to fall. And so let's look first here and consider in verses 1 to 16, the fall of empires generally. As we've said already a couple of times, verse 1 does tell us from the outset the nation that this prophecy is about. Isaiah calls this an oracle concerning Babylon. An oracle. Oracle means to lift up, as in lifting up the voice. He is pronouncing judgment upon this nation of Babylon. But then he begins to speak in very general terms, and as we will see, these terms seem to expand as the Lord says, for instance, in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. He speaks of the day of the Lord in verse 9. It is a harbinger. It is a warning, not only to Babylon for what is to come, but also to all nations. He's not going to mention Babylon again by name until much later in the chapter. And so as he's speaking very generally here in these verses, we can take this by extended application as a general warning to every people or every nation that exalts itself against the knowledge of the true and living God, the one who is the maker and Lord of heaven and earth. Now, under this section, we'll look at three different sections. We can organize it in this way. First, in verses 1 to 5, we find the Lord is gathering armies together for this siege. He is mustering the troops. We find in verse 2 familiar language. He says, on a bare hill, raise a signal. If you've been with us in Isaiah, you should be that should be familiar to you. Now, the Lord has used this term to speak of Assyria in judgment. He's used this term also, as we saw in chapter 11, to refer to salvation, as he would gather the nations under the banner of Jesus Christ. But now we have it used in terms of judgment again. A signal, a banner. You think of perhaps a flag being raised, that this is the place to gather. It's a signal in that sense. Or you might think of a call, a whistle. It's an alarm that wartime has come. The Lord is mustering the troops for this siege, and he says that he will wave the hand in verse 2. At his beck and call, they will come, and they will gather for this battle. So he waves the hand, and he calls the nations. We're reminded here that as world events are carried out, as they transpire on the stage of history, it's actually the Lord who is behind the curtain, who is directing these things. He is the one who raises the signal. He is the one who waves his hand. He's the one who's directing the production. He works all things together for his sovereign purposes. And so here we have the nations here coming from far and wide. Verse 4, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms and nations who are gathering together. They're coming from distant lands, kingdoms, nations. They can be seen on this distant horizon as the Lord summons them to himself. They're seen in verse 5 as from the end of the heavens. It's as though they're coming in verse 4. You can see them cresting over the tops of the mountains as they come. And again, it's the Lord who is mustering them for war. Verse 3 tells us they're coming to execute God's anger. Verse 5 tells us that they are the weapons of his indignation, coming to destroy the whole land. And so even though unwittingly, perhaps, these nations are instruments in God's hand to carry out his judgment. And yet at the same time, that does not mean that this is a righteous people with righteous intentions. It is clear that they don't have righteous intentions. They are not righteous people. Verse 3 calls them proudly exulting ones. They are boasting. Now, this is mysterious to us, perhaps. But this is the truth, that God can and does at times use even sinful men and sinful nations with sinful intentions to accomplish his righteous purposes in the world. And perhaps that causes a bit of cognitive dissonance for you. How can this be? How can the righteous God employ wicked men in his service? If that does trouble you, if you struggle with that, let me comfort you at least with this, not by solving the issue, but by reminding you that you're not the first one to struggle through these things. The prophet Habakkuk himself, referring to Babylon. Lord, how can you use, when God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge you, Judah, how can you, Lord, do you not know how wicked the Babylonians are? They're more wicked than us. How can you use them to chastise us to judge your own people? And yet that is exactly what the Lord did. But here it's not Babylon being used to judge Judah. These are other nations being used now to judge Babylon. And so we've seen the one truth upheld, that God in his sovereign purposes can make use of sinful nations and their sinful intentions, even though that they are unwittingly being used by the Lord as instruments in his hand. At the same time, we find this truth, that just because the Lord has used nations in the past, peoples in the past, to accomplish his purposes, that does not necessarily exempt them from his judgment. Babylon was used by God to judge Judah, and now Babylon herself is being judged. Being judged for her own national sins. So in that first section, verses 1 to 5, the Lord is mustering the troops for the siege. In verses 6 to 8, we find another section. This is where the Babylonians come face to face with the Lord. His judgment. The fearsome Babylonians, the great world empire who were feared, are now the ones who are trembling. Those who are marked by their pride. Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Those who were marked by their pride are now humbled for their pride. They're humbled like one of their own. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Because of his pride, God humbled him. He lost his mind. He went insane. He became like a beast in the field until finally recovered his senses and he looked to heaven and he realized, he confessed that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Like Nebuchadnezzar before them, the Babylonian nation is going to be humbled. And their fear is on full display here. In verse 6, God calls upon them to wail before the Almighty. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. These men of battle in verse 7, as mighty as they are, begin to tremble externally and internally. Their hands are shaking. Their hearts are melting. They know they are outmatched. They know there is no hope. They're overwhelmed with fear. The description here is like a woman in verse 8 in the anguish and travail of labor. In other words, what has been induced cannot be stopped. These things have been set in motion. This is a thus says the Lord. They're going to be judged. And what's the answer? Verse number 8 here. They have no answer. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. You imagine brothers in arms. A man who is in fear by what he is facing. He turns to his brother, his comrade, and yet, what does he see? He sees the same terror that he feels in his heart reflected on the face of another. There are no answers. They look at one another aghast. And then we find the third section in verses 9 to 16 with this awful, awful description of war. This is a day that is cruel and fierce. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. The Babylonians have been cruel, so also will be their downfall. In verse 10, it seems as though they're deprived of the aid of nature. The stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark in its rising. The moon will not shed its light. This is a way of saying, you think of in the night, you hope to have the moon and the stars and the constellations to be able to make sense of things, to guide you, to navigate you. In the day, you have the shining light of the sun that is your aid. You can strategize. You can move forward. But it's as though these things will do no good for you. It doesn't matter. You don't have any aid. They're utterly hopeless. Verse 13 speaks of what is coming for them. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This is language for an empire that's coming crashing down. It sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? The stars, the heavens trembling, the earth shaken out of its place. Well, this is the end of the world. It's that old Gen X will know this, right? The old REM song. It's the end of the world as they know it. No Gen Xers here. No one got that. Mark's smiling back there. It is the end of their world. This is language for their empire that's coming crashing down. Jesus uses the same language to refer to the end of Jerusalem. And so their fall is being described in these cosmic terms to describe the end of their nation. And we see more of how ruthless these people are, those who are coming to attack them. They are indeed ruthless. In verse 12, people are said to be more rare than gold. This is what the devastation is going to look like. People are not going to be spared. Instead, in verse 14, they flee like wild game before a hunter, like a hunted gazelle, or like livestock, like sheep, with no one to gather them. And so like animals who have been turned out from the barn, but they don't have anyone to regather them. They have no shepherd. They have no herdsman. They have nowhere to return. And so they flee. But then verse 15, when they're found, those who are attacking them take no prisoners. No one is spared. Those who are found, those who are caught, they're not taken into captivity, but they fall by the sword. They are thrust through. And then we find more of their ruthlessness. In verse 16, as they are not concerned for the lives of any, even the most vulnerable among them, even the things that people, that men hold the most dear. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their property plundered. Their wives are raped before them. Nothing will be spared. No compassion will be shown. It is as bad as it sounds. This is awful to read. It's the worst thing one can imagine to happen to your home and your country. One pastor reminds us in a sermon on this text, he says there's nothing glorious about war. It is utterly awful. It's awful to read of such death and destruction and devastation. War is only glorious to those who read about it with their feet propped up in their easy chair in their suburban homes. But this is what war really looks like. And why has this come upon them? We go back to verse 11. God is punishing them for their evil, for their iniquity, for their arrogance, for their pride, for their ruthlessness. The punishment fits the crime. Now, it is hard to hear this. It is hard to read this description, but it's good for us. Because it should stop us in our tracks before the majesty of God's holiness. It should remind us that no one will escape the judgment of God. No people, no nation. What is said here, this is not the first time God judged a nation, of course. He even harkens back, as we'll later see, to Sodom and Gomorrah that he overthrew. This would not be the last time God judged a nation. This is repeated throughout the course of history. For all of those who thumb their nose at him, who rebel, who stand in rebellion against him, that none will escape. It's a warning to all nations, even mighty empires like Babylon, that none are irreplaceable, none are indispensable to God's sovereign purposes. Even if they have been employed by the Lord to fulfill his purposes in the past, they are not exempt from judgment for their own national sins. And so though we know that this speaks of Babylon, as we saw in verse 1, and what is said in this section is more general. It's a warning for all nations. And what comes next in verses 17 to 22 is more specific. It's more narrow. And so we see now here the fall of an empire specifically. The Lord tells us what is going to happen. Verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold." The Medes were a warring people. They were located in what is modern Iran. They actually joined with the Babylonians to help overthrow the Assyrians, and now they have joined with the Persians at this point in history to overthrow Babylon. We read of this in the book of the prophet Daniel, of Cyrus, king of Persia. Isaiah will even mention Cyrus by name later in this book as well. The Medes and the Persians become known together, right? The Medes and the Persians, you hear the law of the Medes and the Persians. These are those who came to overthrow Babylon. And you have that scene in Daniel where the king of Babylon is there partying and in his drunkenness, drinking from the vessels that were taken from the temple, and then appears. Remember the hand on the wall, the writing on the wall. And that writing essentially said, "You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. Your time is up." And then we have what comes of them as the Medo-Persian Empire attack, as they take over, as they overthrow Babylon. So the Medes and the Persians that the Lord was stirring up, these were God's chosen instrument to bring down the mighty Babylonians. And there would be no, as we find in verse 17, there would be no negotiation. There would be no bribery. There would be no buying them off. Silver and gold, they're not interested in. They're interested in one thing, and that is conquering. And that is what they do. We've seen they're ruthless. We find more of that description now in verse 18. "The bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb." Again, the most vulnerable, even infants, they would dash in pieces. They do not pity children. The language of this overthrow is total. Verse 19, God would do to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. What would be left in the wake of the Medes and Persians would be this devastated wasteland. We find in these verses 20 to 22, that it's not inhabitable anymore. No one wants to visit this place. It's a haunt, a ghost town, only suitable for wild beasts to inhabit it. This was Babylon. And perhaps it's hard for us because we're not familiar with Babylon in our day. Babylon was great. It's pomp and circumstance. It's great splendor. Verse 19, it is called the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp. But it's going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon's hanging gardens was one of the ancient wonders of the world. But it's all wiped out. All wiped out. In Daniel, again, we refer back to the prophet Daniel. And do you remember Daniel in his vision? He saw these great wild beasts that described these world empires that were coming on the scene in the next several hundred years. That goes hand in hand with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue that he had in chapter 2. And Daniel comes to interpret it. Remember the figure and the statue had the head of gold. And Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, you are the head of gold." And we find in Daniel's vision, it was not only Babylon, but after them, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks after them, and then the Romans after them. These were the great world empires, but Babylon, the head of gold, and all of these empires have all come crashing down. None of them was too big to fail. The fall of the Babylonian Empire is a harbinger of the final judgment. It's a warning to all nations. As we said a moment ago, what we find here is repeated on the stage of world history again and again. There were nations overthrown before Babylon. There were nations overthrown after Babylon. They all point us to the great day of the Lord. This is called the day of the Lord, as we've seen. There were many interim days of the Lord, but there is one that is yet to come. All of these judgments are a harbinger of that final day. And we can't think of judgment on nations, can we, without considering our own. We think of our own day, it's hard to picture a world without the United States of America as a superpower. But texts like this should remind us that she is not indestructible, that she is not indispensable to God's purposes in the world. The fact that nations had been great in the past does not exempt them from future judgment on God, on their national sins. Now, what we've been seeing so far in Isaiah is that there is only one lasting empire. That is the empire that we've been reading about in chapter 11. It is the empire whose king is the one who was promised to come in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. It was that shoot from Jesse's stump who would bring peace, upon whose shoulders the government would rest. The increase of his rule would know no end. And we do not know, of course, what is to come. We do not know. Perhaps as the Lord was stirring up the Medes against the Babylonians, even a couple hundred years before this time, could it be that the Lord is stirring up people, a nation or nations, against today's so-called superpowers? Against our own nation, perhaps. We don't know, but we do know enough to proclaim this message, that what we find here is the fate of all of those who rebel against the reign of the true and the living God, who continue in their iniquity, in their wickedness, who do so without repentance. It is a warning, but it's also a comfort. It should also be a comfort to us to know that our God is in control of all of these things. We've spoken of that language a couple of times now, of the infants dying, the infants being dashed as the Medes would come and to conquer. If this sounds familiar to you, it should, because it's the language we find in Psalm 137. Blessed, at the end of that psalm, blessed is he who dashes your infants against the stones, against the rocks. And many read that, and are, if you're not paying attention, you're just, your eyes are glazed over, and you read, all of a sudden you are paying attention, right? Well, that is speaking of Babylon. That is speaking of this day. The fact that the psalmist could say that, it means blessed is the one who comes to judge the Babylonians. Because that means they are coming to judge the ones who have captivated God's people, and they are going to set them free. And so it is a comfort because it is salvation being promised to God's people that the Babylonians will be destroyed. It is a comfort for us to know that the Lord is sovereign over all of these things. But it is also a warning. It is a warning to nations and to peoples. When the Lord judges nations, we need to be reminded that nations are made up of people. It is people that we're speaking about who are losing their infants, who are losing their wives, who are losing their property, who are losing their land. Nations are not ideas. You heard the Republican vice presidential candidate say that. Perhaps if you heard his acceptance speech, he spoke against that, the proposition nation idea. No, nations are not ideas. Nations are people and place. And the judgment that is coming here is judgment upon a people and a place. And so it is a call for repentance, not only nationally, but that means individually, those who make up the nation. It is a call to each of us to repent. And as God's people, we should also be striving for repentance wherever we can, proclaiming the lordship of Christ over all. Because what we are rebelling against, the definition, the standard of iniquity and wickedness and rebellion and sin, is not just what we think is right and wrong. It is a standard given to us by God Himself. That He has revealed in nature and more specifically revealed to us in His Word. That is what we are rebelling against. We are rebelling against God. The one who determines, who says, who is right, who is truth, and who tells us what is right and wrong. And so as individuals, we must repent in all of the spheres of influence, all the places we have. We must strive for repentance and for righteousness. And even as the church, of course, the church is not in the civil realm. It is not given to her to create legislation. It's not given to her to bear the sword. She has her responsibility to make disciples of the nations. But in that, she has a prophetic voice. And she must be able to do as John the Baptist did, to say it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. She must be willing to call a spade a spade, to preach against the sins of the culture, to call even civil leaders to repentance. Now, you know, we can have there are two ditches, aren't there, on either side. On the one hand, there is the ditch that we begin to trust in princes. We've been warned against that so far in Isaiah. Remember, it was Ahaz who refused to trust in the king of heaven because he trusted in the king of Assyria. But the other side of the ditch is that we become indifferent. We take a fatalistic attitude. We read passages like this and we say, you know, this is just the way it is. Nations come and nations go. They're raised up. They are judged by God and there's nothing much we can do about it. I have to admit that is my temptation, to become indifferent. To not care. That if I had it my way, I would live on some little farm somewhere away from everyone and all the media. I would not care. I would just love my family. But what does that do? What does that do for the future? We can be tempted to become indifferent. We think we can live above the fray. Refuse to take sides, and we look down on those who are considered, who are considered with the political landscape. Indifference is not the way to love our neighbor. Indifference is not the way to love our children. Indifference is not the way to love our grandchildren and all of those who will inherit our land after us. This was later on in the book. We'll find this was Hezekiah's attitude, wasn't it? God said, judgment is coming. And he said, oh no. And God said, well, it won't be in your day. It's going to come in your son's day. And Hezekiah wiped the sweat from his brow and he said, oh good. This is not the way either. No, what we find in this text should serve as a warning, and it should make us, not only lead us to repentance, but it should cause us to want to pursue repentance and righteousness wherever we can. If you saw it this week at the Republican National Convention, I certainly hope we'd all agree it's not a good thing to have a Sheik priestess pray to a false god. It's certainly not a good thing to flaunt sexual immorality in order to to get more votes. It's just generally not a good idea to do or to flaunt those things that would incur God's curses on your land and nation. Let us pursue repentance. Let us repent for ourselves. It's not saying that Christ is aligned with a particular political party, but it is to say that the claim that Christ is Lord is itself a political claim. Because to say that Christ is Lord meant that Caesar was not. It's Christ that we proclaim. It's his gospel. It's his law. It's him. He is the one that we proclaim, and so that we proclaim to men that you are to repent because Christ is Lord. To believe in him, that your allegiance is to acknowledge him as Lord and King. And so let us repent. Let us be called to this. Let us strive for repentance. Let us pray for repentance and pray for more righteous ones. Those who claim the name of Christ, who call upon him, who are called by his name, that they themselves, repenting of their sins, wanting to avoid the disaster of what we're finding here for Babylon, that they themselves would be incited to move into pursue political office in the civil realm. Don't you want more of that? Don't you want more of God's people in those places? Don't you want to avoid what we find here for Babylon? Well, let us pray and let us work to that end. May this text lead us to that pursuit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We are grateful that you are the righteous one. And we confess you alone, O Lord, are righteous. Your kingdom is the one that is everlasting, whose dominion knows no end. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us, as Christ came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. Help us to see where we must turn because we do not fit in your kingdom of righteousness and peace and holiness. We do thank you, O Lord, that in Christ there is redemption, there is a forgiveness of sins. In him, their repentance is found. Is a grace given by you, and we pray that you would give that to us. We pray that you would give it to our nation. We ask, O Lord, that you would spare us from the calamity of what we see in this text and what we see of your judgment upon others. We confess, O Lord, as we have seen in Isaiah, with the declarations of judgment, the signs of judgment, and we confess, O Lord, that we are already experiencing your hand of judgment. But it has been so light. It has been so gentle. We thank you, O Lord, for your many mercies, your mercies that are innumerable. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us repentance. We pray, O Lord, that your church would be faithful to proclaim the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.